So we return to Genesis. We are in the Joseph story this evening. And so if you remember, we're in part two. We started with chapter 37 of Genesis and the Joseph story, and we started that last week. So let's briefly review what we've seen so far. Who can tell me? Well, we got through chapter 41. So who can tell me what we've seen so far and what the point has been up to this point in the narrative?
It's a big question. The point of the Joseph story or the point of the broader picture?
The point of the Joseph story in chapter 37 through 41. What have we seen so far in the Joseph story that's really been the emphasis of the author? All right, I know someone was here last week.
Bad stuff is happening to him, but it's part of God's bigger plan.
All right, good. Good, part of God's plan. What were you going to say, Ken?
Just Joseph's trust in the Lord through the process.
Yeah, we've seen Joseph's trust in the Lord. We've seen probably even, I don't know if I say more to the point, but certainly the emphasis of the author has been Joseph's wisdom. He's definitely portrayed as a man of wisdom, even how he flees from temptation, how he, in so many ways, you know, interprets dreams, how he has a wise administration over Pharaoh's affairs. So certainly that's an emphasis as well. But I think as Ethan pointed out as well, the major point of this story is to point out God's sovereignty. Certainly up to this point, we've seen that, you know, it starts off with God's revelation to Joseph in a dream that he's going to be a ruler over his brothers and his father and his mother. And then, of course, immediately, even because of that, he gets thrown in a pit. We joked last time, he gets thrown in a pit twice. Once in a cistern and once in a prison. And all along, he starts off with this knowledge that he's going to be in this kind of exalted position. And yet, all along, you kind of see the downturns of it. And just as you think, you know, he gets out of the pit and he's in Potiphar's house. And, okay, Potiphar's a high official and he's really excelling and doing well. And just when you think, okay, here's his step to the right hand, you know, and to power and all this. It's like, immediately he gets thrown in prison because of the accusation of Potiphar's wife. And then he's in prison and he's gaining favor with the prison warden. And you think, you know, and then he interprets the two dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and the cupbearer gets returned to his position with Pharaoh, and Joseph pleads with him. He's like, okay, remember me when you go to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh's the top dog. You're close with him. You know, put in a good word for me. And then what does the cupbearer do? He completely forgets. And so you see, and so much the emphasis of the story too is just even on timing of different things. It's like, this happens so that this happens so that this happens so that this happens. You know, the timing of Joseph goes to look for his brothers and he shows up and they're not there. And I mean, you could just imagine in Israel, you're wandering around by foot and you're looking for a group of shepherds. And you know, it's like, where are they? They moved to a completely different city and he didn't know. And he ran into a guy that happened to tell him. And then the timing of getting thrown in the pit at just the right time so that these Egyptian travelers come by so that, you know, he could get sold to them. And the timing of the dream so that when he's in the prison with the baker and the cupbearer, so that they have their dreams at just the right time and the cupbearer forgets at just the right time, so that when Pharaoh has his dream, Joseph would be brought to power at just the right time. And so through all these things, you see that God has been very, almost subtly behind the scenes working in a powerful way. And we ended last week with Joseph in power. Joseph over all of Egypt. And, you know, we know the story so well. It's, you know, such a Sunday school story. It'd be easy to miss how amazing that is. That here is Joseph, this Hebrew, who the youngest, well, besides Benjamin's brother, and, you know, thrown in prison and all this stuff. He gets saved. He gets sold as a slave, and he ends up as the most powerful man in the world, basically, besides Pharaoh. And it'd be so easy to overlook God's amazing sovereignty in that. And that is definitely the point, is God is working out his plan, and that's what we've seen all throughout Genesis. And so we're going to continue to walk through this story in verses 40, chapters 42 and following. And certainly God's sovereignty and working out his plan is still a major emphasis. But we see some more emphases come in here. And I think, at least for me, this section that we're going to look at this evening, depending on how if we get through all of it or not, I'm not sure. But it really, I kind of just tell you the point ahead of time as I see it, so you could be looking for it as we go through. Really, the point is that God is going to transform the brothers. You know, you obviously it starts off that his 11 brothers or 10 brothers throw him into the pit and just hated him. That was emphasized so clearly at the beginning of the narrative, how much they hated him. But God obviously has this plan for the nation of Israel. And I guess if you could put it this way, for them to be used by God in his plan, not only does he work out the details for their physical survival, for their blessing, for them being spared and raised to power and all that kind of stuff, but if God's going to really use them as a nation, he also needs to transform their hearts. And so you see in the first part of this narrative, God's sovereignty in bringing Joseph to power, but here you see so much of God's sovereignty in bringing and the transformation of lives about in the brothers and the reconciliation and the unity that, I mean, the more I think about it, once again, that's as amazing as the first part of it, how that these brothers hated him so much, but God was working to transform their lives. So be watching for that as we go through. That's definitely going to be the emphasis, is how God sovereignly brought about this transformation in their lives. Okay, so as we come to chapter 42, we haven't seen Joseph's brothers at all. We've basically just been kind of off with Joseph in Egypt and tracing his plight. And so as we come back to chapter 42, now the rest of the family enters back into the picture. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they had not recognized him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" All right, we'll pause there for a moment and look at what we've seen so far. All right, just kind of summarize what has happened here. Just kind of get us up to speed. Make sure we're all tracking here. Why don't we summarize in just a sentence or two what just took place? We can talk.
There was a famine, so they went to Egypt to get grain. Joseph recognized them, treated them like he did, and sent them back with one less brother.
Good. So the initial question is, why? Why did, you know, there was a famine, the brothers are forced, obviously by God's sovereignty, to head to Egypt, and in God's providence, Joseph is now ruler over all Egypt. As you pointed out, Eric, one of the key points there is that Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And that's for an obvious number of reasons. He was probably clean-shaven like the Egyptians, you know, in power, many years had passed, and so they didn't even recognize their own brother. Plus, he was speaking Egyptian and not Hebrew to them, and so they didn't even recognize him. But he recognized them, and that's emphasized twice, because that's key in this whole plot that plays out, is that he recognized he's in a position of kind of power, not only by his authority in Egypt, but also by his knowledge that they did not have. And so he kind of starts, if you will, playing out this plan, and the initial question is why? What is Joseph doing by putting the money in the sacks, by, you know, calling them spies? It should be somewhat obvious that he doesn't actually think they're spies, so why? And obviously at this point, you know, maybe you're conjecturing a little bit, but as I've studied it some more, we'll try to bring this to a head and see where this is going.
I think it's because God's plan was for him to rule over his brothers so that they would all have to come up to him at one time. I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud. Mm-hmm. Versus just only partially the family.
Okay, that's certainly... I guess if I could put it this way, a result of what happens is that the whole family is going to come to Egypt. I'm not necessarily sure if that's Joseph's motive necessarily, but that's certainly the result. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Why does he trick them, if you will? Why does he, you know, lie to them? You know, why does he accuse them of being spies? You know, there's a key word. I think a couple times in here, verse 16 it shows up, verse 15 it shows up. What is Joseph, what in essence is Joseph doing?
He's testing them.
He's testing them. That seems to be the key word in this section, and the, in one sense, for the whole rest of the narrative that we're going to look at. Joseph is testing them, and I personally don't think that this was a sinful kind of a testing. Some people are kind of like, well, Joseph has this animosity against his brothers and this kind of thing. But just if you follow with the narrative thus far, Joseph is really portrayed, as I see it, as a righteous man. He's portrayed as a wise man. And so why this testing? Or more, let me kind of lead us there. When's the last time Joseph saw his brothers?
They threw him in a pit.
They threw him in a pit, right? Yeah. Were they looking out for the family? Were they concerned about God's plan? Were they... These should be self-evident answers, right? Rhetorical questions. No. Right? They were selfish. They were bitter. They were angry. They were jealous. You know, these were not people that were concerned about God's plan. And so, I don't, I'd have to add it up. How many years is this? Man, I don't know. 15 years? No, more than that, I think. Anyway, roughly around that many years later, if someone knows, you could blurt it out. But years later, you know, here he meets his brothers, and he has no idea where they're at. And so he's going to go through this test, basically, to see if they are changed men or if they're still the same as they were. And I think, as we'll see, that's the miracle of this whole section, is, as I said before, that these series of tests that Joseph puts them through shows that they are completely different men than when he saw them last. And it doesn't really say why or how. That's kind of, you know, some people would say that, in one sense, Joseph is the one that's kind of pricking their conscience by these tests, and he's kind of seeking to... And there may be some truth to that, but I don't necessarily think that the author is really trying to show how the transformation took place so much as to say that God has done this amazing transformation in these brothers' lives. What are, even thus far, what are some of the things that come out that maybe indicate that already there's some signs that they are different than when we saw them last? Even in just the narrative we saw this far. It's not as clear as it will get later in the narrative, but there's even what I would say is some hints of the fact that these men are changed men. They're different men than when we saw them last.
Aren't they just very truthful at this point? They didn't try to disguise anything. They disguised that another brother at home.
Good, good. They were very honesty. That's, I mean, all throughout the Joseph narrative, and not just the Joseph narrative, all the Genesis narrative, honesty has been a big deal, right? Deception and honesty. Here, they're being completely honest. So that's one thing. There's also another aspect that I think comes to the fore, a couple things here.
Just like 21, where he starts talking about, truly we are guilty concerning our brother. There we go. They feel bad about what they did to Joseph.
Good. That's what I was looking for there. Throughout this narrative, you see that they have a sense of, seems to be remorse, guilt, taking responsibility for their actions, acknowledging their sin. So that seems even right there to show that, okay, this is, there's some transformation that has taken place there.
Why did they, 20 years later, say this is what God's doing to us? Is it because they had to leave their other brother? And they remembered the last time they left their brother, they were hoping he would die, and then they decided to sell him? Is that the connection? Like, Joseph says, you got to leave your brother. And then they made the connection, oh, God is doing this because of what we did to our brother. Like, why would that spark this?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. Yeah, for sure. But I also think, in one sense, points out the guilty conscience, in a sense. I mean, it shows that this was a very wicked... I mean, from their standpoint, they killed their brother. I mean, that's not something that leaves you pretty easily. But I think, and that's where some commentators would say that Joseph is purposefully trying to arrange the situation to kind of, I don't know if you could say it this way, but spur those kinds of thoughts. Like, okay, let's single out one brother. So we certainly, as we get later with Benjamin, he's going to try to put them in a very similar situation where they can abandon the one brother and choose selfishness, or they could choose to be selfless for the other brother. So he's somewhat purposefully trying to orchestrate the situation. And so I think that's part of the answer, like you said, that, okay, here's once again, one brother has been singled out from the group. And so that probably is, I would probably agree with you, although the text doesn't explicitly say that's what triggered it. But certainly I think just in the narrative, it shows that this is, you know, a big issue for them. That's a good question.
Interesting too that it says Joseph saw them. They bowed and recognized him, but he treated them like strangers. But he said, governed over all the land, they bowed their faces, the brothers recognized him, but he treated them roughly. Oh yeah, verse 8. He recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. Mm-hmm. It's almost like, maybe the testing has a twofold answer. One is to, like, allow them to become honest men, but also to sort of, like, prepare them, help them to recognize the position that he's been put in, but he wants to do it in more of a gracious manner than they did.
Yeah, I don't know. I have to think about that, yeah.
I was just, you know, considering it, like, their interest in ruling over him earlier backfired. Now he has the chance to rule over them, and he remembers the dreams he had about them, that he would be in power over them. So he could either, you know, viciously oppress them and make them pay for what they did, or he could... Like, God gave him the dream, then God gave him the power, then God gave him his brothers, now he remembers the dream. It seems like a strange place to say, just like, why would the brothers think about their brother? Why would Joseph remember a dream he had 50 years ago?
At least for me, I think it has a lot to do with verse 6, where they bow down to him. And it doesn't say it like right there, but it's like they bow down. It's like, oh, fulfillment of a dream.
Yeah, right.
You know, and so it's like it just triggers like God is working out his plan. So that's, I mean, once again, it's a narrative, so it doesn't make all the connections explicit, but that's kind of, it seems to me, why he brings out the dreams. Like, God, they bow down, just like the dream. It's a fulfillment. God's working out his plan.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I would. I'd be like, phew, when did I consider this in the past? In that dream where they all bowed down.
Yeah. All right, so I think that's, you see where this is going. You see Joseph, I think, once again, I would say that he's being wise here because, you know, he wants to make sure that these brothers have truly repented. That seems to be his goal. That seems to, that they're honest men and that God is working in this family, in this nation, according to his plan. Okay, so he keeps bringing out these, quote-unquote, tests to them. And so, you know, even as Doug was saying how they remembered their guilt, you know, in verse 21. Notice also verse 28, you know, their hearts sank and they were trembling, saying, what is this God has done to us, right? They seem to have this recognition of God's sovereignty. You know, they're not like, cool, we got our money back. We could, like, we somehow, you know, even though they didn't do it, they're not excited about the fact that they ripped off Pharaoh, you know? And so that's, I think, even of itself is another sign that these are different men. The men that would sell their own brother for money now are not excited when they get money that they don't deserve. And so once again, it's pretty cool to see how they are being changed. So we'll just keep walking through here, and I think you'll see this story continue to unfold. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring down my gray hair to Sheol in sorrow. Let me continue on, because I want to show how this plays out and just some of the contrasts that are made. Chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Okay, let me just pause there for a second. Couple characters come up in this story that we've seen before, kind of get singled out among the brothers. Who are they? Judah and Reuben. Does this somewhat sound familiar to Judah and Reuben earlier? Yes. Yes is the answer. Interesting here how earlier in the narrative, Reuben had a plan, and that plan involving selling Joseph failed, but Judah's plan was the one that was taken by the brothers. What do we have here? Someone can say it.
Same thing,
right? Right? Reuben has this plan, and Reuben's plan, frankly, I mean, his speech to his father is a little bit, I don't know, how would you explain it there? What does he say, verse 37? You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Kind of rash, maybe? I don't know what the right word would be for that. I mean, certainly he seems to... I don't know what the right word to say there is, but A, he's not convincing to his father, and B, it just kind of strikes a little bit of, is his dad really going to kill his grandsons? Does that really help things? Oh, you didn't bring him back, so I'm going to kill my grandsons now? You know, it doesn't seem to have the kind of, I don't know if integrity or, I don't know what the right word would be there, but it just contrasted with Judah. Right, Judah stands up and makes this kind of impassioned speech, impassioned plea to his father. You really see him taking the reins a little bit, being even a little bit forceful with his father, not in a disrespectful way, but in the sense of leading and taking charge and making decisions. And, you know, he's like, you know what? His father says, no, you can't send my brother. And Judah speaks up, it's like, look, the man said, you won't see us unless your brother is with you. And so we're not going to go, Father, unless you send your brother, our brother with us. We need to take Benjamin. And he kind of is very being very direct with him. And you'll see his great statement he makes in verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. He takes personal responsibility for Benjamin. He doesn't offer his sons to be killed. You know, but he says, I will be personally responsible. And he says, I will bear the blame, or I will bear the guilt. You see how he's taking charge, he's taking responsibility, he's taking the lead. He seems to very much be taking the right course of action here, where he says, look, well, this is the right course of action, this is the way we need to go, I'm going to take charge, we're going to lead, we're going this direction, and I will be responsible if something bad happens. You're going to see Judah throughout this narrative continually being put forward as the leader of this group. The narrative, if we get to the section I would, in one sense, like to end with this impassioned speech of Judah to Joseph. That's just, it's powerful, just in the way he leads, and you get a taste of it even here. And you start to see that Judah really is a transformed man. When's the last time we saw Judah? Judah and Tamar, right? Not necessarily Judah put in the best light. Judah definitely, you remember the story there, but he incest and him not fulfilling his obligations, and the statement he made was, you know, she was more righteous than I. And so obviously, you know, he was not in a good light last time we saw him. But we come back now, and it's pretty amazing. For me, I think that's one of the most cool things about this narrative is the complete transformation of this man. And it's God who has transformed this man's life to be a leader in this family, in this nation. And obviously we know where it goes from there, right? Ultimately the Messiah will come from Judah. The end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing his sons, he says the ruler will not depart from Judah. And so you see this complete transformation of this man's life to be this responsible leader in the family, who's taking that responsibility. And so it's cool to see God's sovereignty, not only in working out the national details, if you will, working out the physical circumstances, but really working in people's hearts to bring about his plan and purpose for this nation to be his vehicle for blessing the world. And so to see him working in hearts like that, it just really struck me. It really struck me how God wants to transform people's lives to be a part of his plan for seeing that blessing go out to the world. And so anyway, I think that's a major emphasis in this section, is just to see, A, the transformation of Judah, but along with that, the transformation of all the brothers. Okay, so continue on in verse 11, unless there's comments or questions about it. Go ahead.
I was just speculating here, but it's interesting how, like, when Jacob tells the brothers to go to Egypt to meet Joseph, he holds back Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads the story, because otherwise Benjamin, we would have all these exchange information. We would, like, figure out their character otherwise. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting how that all fits together.
Yeah. It is interesting. And even just in one sense, Jacob's continued favoritism, which maybe isn't, you know, the most negative thing in the story, but it still kind of leaves you to question a little bit. But anyway, that's a good observation. Okay, so verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand in Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, a couple of cool things just there, even in that little section. One, you know, just the integrity of returning double the money. Once again, this is not Joseph the deceiver, the brothers trying to steal. And no, the honesty and the integrity is really brought out in this section. This, okay, this money accidentally got returned to us, we're going to return it back. We're going to bring double the money to pay back what was accidentally gotten to us, and also the money to buy more grain. Obviously, just the integrity of these men stands out. And also, just Jacob's prayer, you know, his prayer that may God Almighty grant compassion. You know, and he in one sense resigns himself to God's will, but he prays for God to be compassionate upon them. And so we come back and come to the second test, in a sense. And so when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's steward's house and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "O my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to our lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full, so we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And so, as we continue on here, we see that, once again, just their integrity. They tell the servant that they had the money, and his servant waits until they make that admission before he brings out Simeon to them, and just kind of basically a transitionary narrative to get us to verse 26, where Joseph puts another test, in essence, before his brothers. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant our father is well, if he is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eye and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now there is seated before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and ate, drank freely with him. Let us continue on. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in this. And so he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So we just continue on with the narrative. A couple of things of note here. First of all, as they finally meet, or I should say Joseph finally meets Benjamin, and as you come to verse 30, he's so overwhelmed with, you know, meeting his brother again that just he weeps. Now, I think for me at least, this is one of the signs you see as you walk through this narrative, Joseph having these, I guess you call weeping sessions, you know, where he sees his brothers and just is so emotionally bound up. And for me, this is what really signals here that Joseph's motive is not out of anger towards his brothers. It's not that he's trying to get back at them in some way or to, you know, have this kind of fun game with them or something like this. That he really cares about his brothers. Really the compassion is there. Just this weeping. As we'll come to the end of the story, that seems to be consistent with his response to them. And so seeing this, you know, as he's meeting with his brothers, he's eating with them, he's interacting with them, he's trying to put on this face, but in his heart, you know, you could see his true compassion for his brothers. And so for me, I think that that's a very significant thing. Also, you see Joseph kind of continuing to test his brothers. He gives Benjamin 5 times as much as any of them, and, you know, possibly there to try to, like, stir up, you know, jealousy within the brothers, but no issue there. They continue to feast and eat. But really, as we come on in chapter 44, we see that the height of his test of them. Right? This is the ultimate test where he's setting up Benjamin. And right off the ground, we could see once again the transformation of these brothers, right? In verse 13, when they see that Benjamin is the one who has the cup, they completely tear their clothes. You know, once again, just this sign of complete mourning and contrition that they have a genuine care and concern for the welfare of their brother. And so that's just such a key verse there that shows that these men are transformed men. Any other just comments or questions there? As this, you can see just Joseph's plan unfolding as he's seeking to test his brothers to see if they're honest, to see whether they're men of integrity. And at every point, you continue to see they're men of integrity. They're men who are taking responsibility. They're not men who are seeking to deceive and to be selfish anymore. I think this is kind of a side note, but verse 32 where it talks about the fact that the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews for as loathsome to them. We'll see that theme come up again later in this book. And it's very interesting. Anyone remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 34 and the issue with Dinah and Shechem and the Canaanites? Remember what the main point of that chapter was? It's been a while back now, but remember we talked about how the Canaanites, one of the major points from that section was that the Canaanites wanted to intermarry with the Israelites and kind of swallow them up in their own culture and just become one with them. And obviously the Canaanites were so evil. Here we see somewhat the opposite with the Egyptians. The Egyptians thought the Hebrews were loathsome. They were shepherds. We'll see this theme coming out throughout this narrative. And it's very, very significant. Because as God is forming his nation, as God is forming them into the people that he wants them to be, Egypt is the perfect place for that. Because they're not going to be assimilated with the Egyptians. Right? The Egyptians find the Hebrews loathsome. And so even as we get to the end of this Joseph narrative, they settle separately in a different part of the land. They don't have this danger of assimilation like they do with the Canaanites. And so this nation is in embryo form right now, you know, just the brothers basically, and God is sovereignly protecting them even from being subsumed and from being intermarried and mixed in with the Canaanites. And just obviously God, you know, as we go through the rest of the Pentateuch, you know, God wants them to be a separate people, a holy nation, different than the other nation. And so I've heard it said before that Egypt was the, what's the right word? Kind of like the, what do you put like baby chicks in? Like that, incubator. There you go, the incubator. You know, that Egypt was the incubator for the nation of Israel. That because the Egyptians found them to be so loathsome, God raised up this nation within the nation of Egypt, kind of protected from the Canaanite influence. And then he brings them, and we'll get to Exodus and following, you know, we'll see how he brings them out with a mighty right hand. But I think that that's an important point to note, even at this early point in the narrative, because the narrative keeps bringing out that the Egyptians found the Hebrews to be loathsome. In contrast to the Canaanites, who wanted to marry them, take their goods, and just subsume them into one people. And so once again, you see God's sovereignty in bringing the nation down to Egypt. Yeah.
When did they first start calling the descendants of Abraham Hebrews, and who all did that include?
That is a good question, and it's a tough question. One of the ancestors of Abraham was a guy basically named Heber, you know, and so that is kind of what's commonly thought where the name came from, and so it actually predated Abraham in likelihood. But it's not an easy question to answer. And so I can't, you know, answer it to great length, but that seems to be where the name came from.
So
at least from
any number of Shemitic people.
Yeah, but it's certainly, I mean, early maybe, but certainly as God, as it continues on, and that became very specific to them, you know, because, you know, the other descendants weren't a distinct people group like the Israelites were. And obviously that so much involves what God's doing in bringing them to Egypt out of the land, separate, to grow them into a nation and to this distinct national identity. And so, anyway, it's pretty cool just how God sovereignly does that. And I just wanted to bring out that point, how in God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, He set this all up, and there was a plan for them going to Egypt. And how he obviously sent Joseph ahead of time, and his sovereignty in all of this story is just over and over. It's definitely the main point of the story. Okay, so anyway, that brings us back here. But any questions up to this part? Sorry, I got it. All right, so for sake of time, maybe we'll start to summarize some of these things once again. But once again, as you we pick up in verse 14, so Judah and his brothers, and even there you see Judah kind of singled out as being one of the ones who is leading here. And so basically, you know, the cup is found in the brothers' sacks, the money is found there, and so Joseph, I guess I shouldn't skip this part, because this is Judah's speech, and this is so impactful. So notice what Judah says. You know, Joseph accuses them. It's like, what have you done? Don't you know that I can practice divination? And that's even funny even of itself, right? He's just, it's a complete ruse, you know? Just like he's tricking them about being, you know, not knowing them and all this stuff. He's like, this is how I know this. It's like, because I could divine, like I practice magical arts, you know? And that's even just kind of comical, I think, from the author of this book. But anyway, so notice Judah's response, verse 16. And this is, once again, where you see so his impassioned speech and just the complete transformation of this man. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." This is clutch right here. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant my father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out for me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." This is a powerful speech. You know, he totally takes charge. He takes responsibility. Just the bravery and the courage to speak this to Joseph, the second most powerful man in the world, and to plead with him and to put his own life on the line. How completely different is that, right? Notice how the contrast, how earlier the 10 brothers sell the one brother, you know, for their own good, out of their own jealousy. And here Joseph sets up the situation, so it would have been very easy for them to say, "Well, Benjamin, sorry, they found the cup with you. We're going back. You know, the guy said that he's going to take you, and we have to go back to our father. So, you know, that's tough. Sorry." You know, I mean, that's basically how they would have responded earlier. I would think he was the favored son. They were jealous of him earlier. But instead, they take personal responsibility. He says, "No." Judah stands up and says, "Let me take the place of the boy. I'll take personal responsibility. I'll be your slave. You let him go." It's just clutch. He stands up and takes the responsibility, gives the impassioned speech, and shows that he's been completely transformed. And I would say he really stands in this point as a leader for the brothers. I think the other brothers have been changed as well. You don't see the infighting. You don't see them going, "No, Judah, let's just, you know." let's just leave or whatever. It seems to be he's representative of the group, the way that the narrative unfolds here. I don't know if that strikes you as much as it does for me, but you see the complete transformation of this man from being the one who, you know, is selling his brother into Egypt because of jealousy to the one who's taking the responsibility and being willing to be a slave forever for the sake of his brother. You see their honesty and integrity. So you also see their concern for their father. You know, they weren't really concerned for their father before when they're like, bring the bloody coat. And it's like, oh, sorry, your favorite son's dead, you know. And now they seem to be so concerned for their father. And you see even in Judah's speech, you see that concern come out where they're like, you know, our father, we're so concerned about him. Like, this is his favorite son, you know. And they recognize the favoritism, but it doesn't affect them like it did before, where they're like jealous of it, that they acknowledge it and they care for their father. It's a pretty, just 180, pretty awesome transformation to see in the lives of these brothers. And specifically of Judah, you see him really stepping up and taking charge. And once again, for me, the thing that's so striking is just the sovereignty of God in bringing about his plan, and specifically in uniting these brothers. Right? Any comments or observations or questions up to that point? It's just awesome to see what God has done. All right. Well, then we'll continue on.
Yeah, Joseph just set that up then to make it even more scary for them about the nation. Like, okay, when you find them and they got the cup that we planted, you tell them, don't you know he does divination with it? And then when they come, I'm going to say to them, don't you know I do divination? You think he just kind of set that up, or was he a diviner?
I don't think he was a diviner. I think it's just kind of a ruse. He just kind of goes along with this plan, just kind of to, you know, once again, it's like, well, how did we know that the money was in the sack or whatever? We'll just, this is the quote-unquote excuse. Because it's like, why else would he send the servant after them? You know, it's like, how would he know? And so this is just quite a quote-unquote excuse to, like, how they knew. And, like, of course, the brothers are just completely befuddled because it's like, well, we didn't take it, and how did it get in here? And so they don't know how it happened, but this is at least, it's just kind of basically an excuse for, like, how we're going to go pursue you and, like, bring you back. That's how I would probably take it. And so, chapter 45, verse 1, that Joseph could not control himself before all those who have stood by him. Right, at that point, Joseph, he can't even control himself anymore. I mean, that speech is just so powerful, and he sees the complete transformation of the man's life that he just loses it. And he just cries out, everybody out of here! And so, you know, everyone left, and just to kind of summarize, he wept, verse 2, so loudly that everyone heard it. And verse 3 says, I am Joseph. And he says, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. Dismayed is probably not even strong enough. It's almost like terrified. I mean, you could just imagine. It's like, all of a sudden, this most powerful guy in the world, there's this speech, and he's like, everybody out of the room, and just start busting out, weeping, and like they're just like in complete awe and shock. And he's like, I'm Joseph. And I'm sure he said it in Hebrew at that point, because they didn't understand Egyptian, and they're just like jaw-dropping. I mean, that would have been quite a moment to have witnessed. And so Joseph has to like, kind of like, hey, this is real here. He comes to his brothers and says, come closer to me. And they came closer. I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And this chapter is really where you see the whole head of everything coming, where Joseph is now making explicit what we've seen all along, the amazing sovereignty of God, that he's like, don't be angry with yourselves. God is the one who's in control. God is the one who sent me here. And just even Joseph's care and compassion for his brothers is like, yeah, they sold him into slavery, but he's like, don't be angry with yourselves, right? He's able to forgive because he recognized that God's sovereignty was behind this. That's probably not even just a bad principle to bring out at this point. once he has accepted God's sovereignty, it really does allow him to forgive. It allows him to deal with his brothers in a righteous way. If he was still upset over the circumstance which he was thrown into, you know, but he's okay with the circumstance because he understands that ultimately God is the one who's responsible. And I say that has a lot of application to us. You know, if so many times we get into a circumstance that we don't like or we don't appreciate or this or that, the circumstance is hard, and so therefore we respond to the circumstance rather than recognize that God is sovereign over the circumstance, which enables us to therefore respond righteously to that circumstance. You know, just out of, you know, someone cuts you off in traffic or, you know, what if you pick your example. You know, if you're so upset at the circumstance, you're likely to respond in anger to the person. But if you recognize that God is sovereign over the circumstance, your trust will be in Him and you'll respond rightly and maybe just out of care and compassion for the person who did you wrong. And so I think that that's just a great principle to bring out here, is that ultimately it's his understanding of God's sovereignty that gives him the ability to respond so graciously to his brothers and to forgive them. And so he goes on and he explains and says, you know, that we're only 2 years into the famine, he said, and 5 more years of the famine are coming. And so verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance or a great salvation. That is an awesome verse. Right? God is the one who is at work here. God is the one who used all these circumstances, right? The last 7 chapters that we've just, even more than that, right? From 37 to, for all of those crazy details that we've just walked through was all God working to bring me to this point to so that you as a family would not perish in this terrible famine. That's amazing to think about, right? That God did all of that because he has a plan. He has a purpose for his nation, so that that nation would be preserved alive and to deliver them by this great deliverance. And so then he says, verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. Right? You know, obviously, in one sense, they did send him there. They're the one who threw him in the pit. But ultimately, God is sovereign even over people's actions, even over the wicked that people do. God is still accomplishing his plan and purpose. It's awesome to think about. And just it should be a great confidence for us that we can respond rightly in whatever circumstance because we know that God's in control. We know that he's bringing about his plan and purpose. And so basically, just for sake of time, he reveals all this to them and says, okay, so here's the plan. You're going to go and get my father and tell him about all the greatness that God has granted to me. You know, tell him about how he has made me ruler in Egypt. And you're going to go and get your father and come bring everyone back here because there's 5 years of famine yet to come. And so you will be safe here if you dwell in the land of Egypt because, you know, obviously God has used me to provide all of Egypt with food. And so, you know, he tells them, you know, go and get him. In verse 14 and 15, you have the reconciliation of the brothers. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin's wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with them. And so you have the reconciliation of the family. And once again, the point so much being that God, here's this family that God wants to turn into a nation to use for his plan to restore blessing to the world. How important is it for that nation to be reconciled? For these 12 brothers who are the foundation for that nation to be in right relationship with one another and to be in right relationship with God. And so God, through all of his sovereignty here, brings this family back together. He reconciles the rift in the relationship and obviously is going to use them and form them into the nation that he wants them to be. Just awesome to see how God has worked to bring about that complete reconciliation, that work in people's hearts. And so, you know, as it continues on, even Pharaoh hears that his brothers come. And so Pharaoh's excited too. He's like, great plan. Get your father, bring him down here. You could live with us. You know, take your wagons, bring all this and go to your father and bring him back down. And so verse 21, they do so. They take all these provisions. They take all these garments. They go back to Jacob. They load up their donkeys. And verse 24, Joseph sends them away with all this stuff. He's like, hurry up. Go get your father. Bring him back down here. We'll survive. You know, God is the one who is doing this. And so they come back and they, verse 26, they told their father saying, Joseph is still alive and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Right? Once again, I mean, this is crazy stuff. And hopefully, you know, we know the story so well, but hopefully, that should be our response. We should be stunned. That's how amazing God's providence worked out in this story. And I hope it's coming alive for you, at just what God did in such an amazing way. And so verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. And so he sees all that, and it's just like his spirit revives. He believes, and he's like, all right, let's go. Let's go. And so as you come now to chapter 46, basically they sent out, they go to all, they take all their possessions. The whole family is now transporting to Egypt. But notice how he starts off, verse 1, he offers sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. You know, just that authentic worship as he's leaving on this journey. And verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. And so God, the temptation here would be to think, okay, we shouldn't leave the promised land. Hello, this is the promised land. You know, but God says, no, I am behind this. This is part of the plan. You know, when earlier in the narrative, was it, who was it that wanted to go to Egypt? And God said, one of the patriarchs, God says, no, don't go down to Egypt. But here, God says, no, this is my plan. Go to Egypt. I'm going to, once again, the incubator idea. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. Now you're just this little fledgling of a nation. But there, I'm going to make you into a great nation. This is part of my plan. He reassures them that this is his plan. He reassures Jacob that he will be with him and bless him. And so they go, they take everything that they have, and they go to Egypt. And so you come to verse 8, and it lists all the people who went to Egypt. And I'm not going to read through all that. I've attempted to read. I've read for you enough of those genealogies in Genesis thus far. But as you get to the end of it, verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. And so you kind of come to the end of, I think we could send, you know, close here for this evening. But you come to the end of it, and the whole family comes to Egypt. Now, it's interesting how this genealogy is kind of a transition point, so it's a good place to end. But it ends with this 70 descendants. Now, you would think I'm being a little bit just speculative or whatever, but if you remember back to Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, how many nations were there? You could take a guess. 70. Okay, now, once again, you might think that that's, okay, so what's the point? That's speculative, whatever. But in the same book, i.e. the Pentateuch, you can Deuteronomy, it states that God apportioned the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. And we talked about that briefly in Genesis 10, and I think part of the point here is that God is making this nation to be about the nations. Right, the number 70 corresponds to, in other words, 70 nations, 70 descendants of Jacob. And it's somewhat even artificial because this number 70 here doesn't include all of the people that were there. There was other daughters. It seems to be that the author purposed ending on 70 because he wanted to make this point that's the same as the number of the nations. And in Deuteronomy, he makes that point explicit. I think it's in chapter 32. I could look up the exact reference. But the point being, God is forming this nation so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I would say, we'll see that more explicitly in Deuteronomy 32, but it's a cool reminder, even of what we saw in Genesis chapter 10, that once again, God's plan is to bless the nations. And so God is sovereignly bringing about his plan so that the world will be blessed through the seed of the woman, through the descendant of Abraham, through this nation of Israel, who God has called, who God has chosen, who God has formed, who God has delivered from the famine, who God will deliver from Egypt to bring about his amazing plan and purpose, obviously through the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to see God's offered awesome sovereignty, to see his transformation of lives, to see all that he's doing ultimately to bring about his plan should be a great encouragement to us that we can trust in God. He will bring about his plan. Even when it seems like, oh, I'm thrown in the pit twice, even when it seems like there's division in the family, how will God bring about this reconciliation? God can do it. God can do all these amazing things, and God will do it to accomplish his plan and purpose. And so, so much the lesson for us is faithfulness, to trust in God, to depend upon him. Even some lessons from Joseph about being wise and discerning, to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, and obviously that need for reconciliation and for right relationship with God if God is going to use us for his plan and purpose as well. And so some great, great lessons for us. I know we kind of cruised over that section fast, but I want us to see the big picture. I want us to see where the author's going with this so we can understand what he's accomplishing. And so it's pretty awesome. I hope that there's a sense of awe that you have coming away from this passage, and you don't just go, oh, I know this story. This is the Joseph story. I've seen it on flannel graph before, and I've colored the pictures in Sunday school. But you come away and think, wow, this is pretty amazing stuff that just transpired. And God is behind it all, and God will certainly accomplish his plan. Okay, any other comments or questions or just observations or applications? Yeah.
Is there, with Jacob, you sort of see God using, his name was changed to Israel, but he uses Jacob, and you don't really see that with Abraham.
Right.
Is there, anything?
Yeah, I haven't looked at every instance, but it has been suggested, and I read this in the commentaries, and it's probably true, but I just haven't personally verified it, but that Jacob is more emphasized when it's emphasizing his weakness or his deception or some of those, his old nature maybe, and Israel more emphasizing him as the new man. But I should, maybe that's not even the best terminology, but obviously there is kind of an interplay before then. It's at least a good question that I would like to go back and look into and see, because I've heard commentators say it, but I haven't taken the time to go back and look at every instance where it's used and to see for myself if I think that that's a valid conclusion. But that's a good question. Maybe just application for us. You've heard some of what I've talked about in terms of the application, but how does that affect us as we just in our daily lives trust in the Lord?
I'm amazed at the insight that Joseph had. Right away, he understood not just God's sovereignty, but even the purpose. Was for him to bless his family and keep him alive, and he knew that and accepted that right away. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was pretty amazing because even if he saw God's sovereignty and bringing him there, and oh, he made me a great man. It's really neat to see that he understood the goal, the bigger purpose for that.
Yeah,
that's just a lot of insight, especially without scripture or. Mm-hmm.
No, that's great. Not only Joseph, but there's all of the people in this section really seem to quickly acknowledge God's sovereignty. There does seem to be a recognition, wow, God, but especially Joseph. And as was said, Joseph is really portrayed here as wise. Even in the way he interacts with his brothers, even in his testing of them, I would say that my take on how he is portrayed there is wise in testing his brothers. And it's not out of animosity towards them. It's not out of this vindictive kind of, ooh, I'll get them back kind of a thing. I think the end of the story was just weeping. He's so happy that they are you know, change, you know, but he needed to be sure, you know, and so I would say that even that testing, at least as I would see it, is his wisdom coming through there. I think that's how the author's trying to portray it. And so certainly there are some lessons for us to learn about wisdom as well, just even from the man Joseph. And so
I think it's interesting that the author shows and doesn't tell all the time. You know, it's kind of a common theme in the Old Testament, but I was just thinking about how you learn so much about the brothers and Joseph and Jacob. And there are good times and there are bad times, and when there's trial and there's guilt, and you learn so much about their personal reactions. It's like you're reading the Psalms, you know. You can kind of see it on their faces. You can sort of feel it in their, oh my gosh, they found the cup, you know, and oh, we got to go back to Egypt. And but you don't really, like, it doesn't say, and so the brothers realize, you know, it does rarely. The rest of the time, you kind of have to see what we've been talking about, which is that God is the one orchestrating. Like, the author doesn't tell you, okay, now remember, God orchestrated this. It's always like, and Joseph remembered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and
yeah.
Jacob, like in the beginning when Jacob hears that Joseph had the dreams, he rebukes him.
Right.
He says, what are you doing saying we're going to bow down to you? And then he said, then it says, and Joseph, but Joseph remembered, or
Jacob
remembered
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
He thought about it before. It's almost like God is using the author to direct us to watch other people and the way they live their lives to, number one, like, indicate it uses people, and number two, indicate their attitudes and the way they think and the way they live towards him is really important. It's not just like a list of rules, nor is it like a pre-programmed kind of thing. You know, it's not like, oh, we follow all these rules, everything will be right. And it's not, oh, God has this, like, thing you have to do perfectly. You really don't know what's going to happen. And plus, it's about more about your intention than it is just about, you know, what could Joseph do? You know, oh, man, I ruined God's program. I was going to be the leader. Now I'm in this pit. You know, like, what if you were him? It's just interesting that he shows a lot more than he tells.
That's a great point. I mean, so that's true of so much of the Old Testament, right? It's narrative, it's story, but it's story with a point, right? And as you say, the author intends for us to look at, you know, the Abraham narratives and see his faith. You know, not to tell us about his faith, for us to see his faith. And look at the Jacob narratives and see his deceit and the results on him and his family, but yet how God is still working. And look at the Joseph story, and to see, as you say, God's amazing sovereignty, we see it. We don't read, God is sovereign, you know, and just didactic statements like we find more often in the New Testament. And so it's awesome to be able to walk through it and to watch it and to see it unfold. And you're absolutely
like,
right, it's
like
the beauty of it.
You're the, like, you know, you watch a movie, a good movie's supposed to draw you in and make you, like, be one of the people standing there having the conversation, you know? Like, you imagine that you're Joseph, or you imagine that you're Reuben.
Yeah.
You know,
that's great.
And you're watching Reuben make videos.
No, that's absolutely right. That's the point of good narrative, right? To bring us in, to cause us to see the point. Once again, this is masterfully written. You know, we forget even just that aspect of it. So I'm glad you bring that out.
It seems appropriate, because that's what God wants us to remember. He wants us to remember, like, his desire to accomplish his plan. He does that through the actions of his people.
Yeah.
You know, this is not disconnected. This is not like old crusty stories or archaeology. It's like, we're the same kind of people. We're just, you know, a little further along in history.
Yeah.
Excuse me, so we're bringing a lot more home, you know. It's not
makes
like,
it alive, yeah.
Oh, there's Abraham way back in the day. It's like, well, there's, I'm not like Reuben, you know, or hopefully Judah.
I was just thinking that it really, to be in the story, is really demonstrate Joseph's mercy towards his brother.
Hmm.
Like, there's no point in the story where that, well, Joseph's going to revenge on his brother, who's always portrayed as a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, never reading the story, well, he's going to enact revenge, or he's going to repay back his brother because they did something bad to him. It never crossed my mind that he'd actually do something like that.
Hmm.
He would always continue to be righteous. God continues to portray him as a righteous man in this whole story.
Yeah. Yeah. And even as you say that, it's interesting. I didn't even bring it out, but remember Jacob's prayer was for mercies for his brother, you know, for Reuben and, I mean, for Simeon and for the brothers as they go down and for Benjamin and such. And then same word, it's kind of a rare word in a sense, but just compassions or mercies is brought up. And I think it is Joseph showed them mercy. And so I'd have to go back and look and find the exact word, but Jacob's prayer is answered. You know, he prays for mercy and mercy is shown. And so that's a great point, just even in and of itself. God answered his prayer and showed that mercy. Yeah?
I'm never surprised at how many opportunities God gives us to practice our faith. He gives them a promise. Abraham, Isaac, and you're going to have this nation. And you have these blessings. And then this happens. So you see them constantly being challenged with, well, God said this was going to happen. Now, why is this happening over here? Mm-hmm. And we will see later on that shortly after the bow, and even in the return, the Exodus, it's still going to be an exercise of a lot of faith, a lot of obstacles, a lot of reasons for them to want to go the other way. Mm-hmm. Test with them.
That's great.
Maybe that's why we have so many difficulties in our lives.
Yeah, that's good. That's a great observation, yeah. I mean, like you said, like that's why I love this. Joseph's story is like twice in the pit. It's just so funny. But like you said, are you going to still believe what God told you? You know, are you going to still believe the promise and, you know, the dream that he had? Are you going to believe that that's going to come to pass? Or are you going to despair, give up, practice disbelief? You know, and there's, as you say, there's so many, like with Abraham too, we watch the Abraham story over and over, opportunities for faith, you know, and yeah, that's a great, great lesson. And
it's interesting, I never really thought about how God preserved them. It's so clear when he's going to bring them to Egypt, mm-hmm. and then make a nation there and the incubation, but like, I never thought about how obvious it was that God kept them from being mixed with Canaanites. Because think about today, it's like, people don't really avoid the church. You know, they attempt to like tell you the contrary view all the time. Like, what are you talking about? These views that you hold, it's really like, it's not an Egyptian situation, at least in our culture. People don't. When you voice your opinion, or you're like a shepherd, they don't leave you alone. You know, they like are very contrarian, especially if you're even, you know, moderately speaking of just going about your life, stating your beliefs, being consistent, and having a good testimony before the world, like, people do not leave you alone. They aggressively seek you out to, like, assimilate. Yeah, I hate to use that kind of, you know, Star Trek style. Bring you into the Canaanite people, yeah. That's true, though. I mean, it's a pretty good, foil. The same cultural identity as ours, it's just a little more masked. Yeah. You know, we have a pantheistic society that's in love with, you know, idolatry and pantheism and child sacrifice and lots of things that are very akin to Canaanite civilization.
It's great because obviously it's not so much the point in Genesis, but especially as we get farther in the Pentateuch, we get to Leviticus particularly, you know, God wants a holy people. And obviously there's a lot of application to us for that as well. You know, he wants us to be holy so that he can accomplish his plan through holy people. I'm preaching Leviticus at that point, so we'll have to wait a while to get there maybe, but I mean, the point you're making is right on. And I think that's why I brought up that whole thing about the incubator. I think that's vital for God. And he wants his people to understand that. So that's obviously true. We'll have to make up a catchy slogan about that, about not being assimilated or something.
Well, even like a society that maybe found you most, like what if you found yourself as a Christian not in a Canaanite society, but in an Egyptian society? Well, in this day and age, maybe God's not making a nation out of you because you're already a society of priests. You know, you're already a holy nation as a Christian. But in that environment, you would still have the understanding from the example that God is still doing something with you and maybe your culture. You know, like if people just left you alone, you know, just had nothing to do with you, you could still be reminded, well, you know, perhaps God is preparing us for something. Perhaps he's, you know, continuing to grow us. We couldn't handle it, maybe, if they were so aggressive after us. Or, you know, so just think about our situation. If we're in the Canaanite land or whatever, I'm not trying to draw these parallels that clearly, but just as an example. We're there, what do we do to model how God dealt with his people? You know, he took them away from that influence and tried to help grow them when they were weak. If you were already in that situation, you might, you know, just see it as though God was preparing to put you in a very tempting situation, or he was just sort of saving you and growing you in a sheltered environment, and maybe later you could be content then, you know, that would be easier for someone in that situation. There's so much apathy here. No one ever bothers us. You know, well, maybe pretty soon you'll be in the fire soon enough, you know.
All right, any other? A lot to chew on there. A lot to chew on. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it comes alive, because your word is living, active. And so we are challenged by this. Lord, we're challenged by your amazing sovereignty, how you have brought about your plan, that you always accomplish what you say you will. And how even in the process you transform lives, you bring about situations that are amazing. You cause a slave to be the second most powerful man in the world to deliver his brothers. You transformed his brothers' hearts and his heart. And you transformed Judah in just an amazing way to take personal responsibility. All the brothers, Lord, recognizing their guilt and their sin. And Lord, it's just amazing to me as I meditate on those things, what you did in transforming men so that they could be used by you to be your nation to bless the world. Lord, we recognize that you want us to, first of all, be in a right relationship with you in order to be used by you according to your plan and your purpose, that you want us to understand your sovereignty so that we could trust in you no matter what circumstances. If we're thrown in a pit, Lord, or our brothers hate us, or whatever it is, Lord, that we can understand that you are sovereign and therefore respond to our circumstances rightly and continue to trust in you no matter what happens, and to recognize that you are working in this world. Just as even as we are meditating on the fact that you call your people to be holy, you call your people to interact with society and those around them in a way that honors you, we are reminded of our need to be holy, our need to be a part of your plan to bring about your blessing of the world, and we know that that's through our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. And so we pray that we would be those who do engage our culture with Christ and yet at the same time live holy lives that are different than those around us. And we thank you so, Lord, for all these lessons. We pray that we would be changed by them, live in light of them, and just be encouraged to meditate on these things and encourage one another with these things. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.